turn our attention now to that Redeemer that they were just singing about for a time of prayer. One of the reasons that the church historically in its liturgy has broken up the prayers between confessions and requests is so that it is unambiguous, not to God, but in our hearts, that we are able to think more clearly, having confessed before Him, honestly opened our hearts. And now as we go before Him, He tells us that whatever we have to bring to Him, that if it's too great or too small, that's the criterion we have placed on it, not Him. So as I lead in prayer about any number of things in a very general sense, you fill in the blanks in your own life. As we go before the Lord, make your requests known to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is a wonderful truth, one that we know we can count on, to know that You always welcome us into Your presence because of the work of Christ, that it is accomplished, it has been completed. There's nothing left to be done except to see the elect come in through the preaching of the gospel, see them grown up in the faith and matured and made more like Christ, and the eager expectation of Your coming again in bodily form to resurrect us unto glory, and to know that the things that we do lift up before You in just a moment will be things that we'll not have to deal with any longer. The concerns of our hearts, the things that distract us, the things that occupy our minds will no longer be issues when we are glorified and perfected. Rather, our voices and our hearts will be focused only on praise for all eternity. And it's very difficult in our lives to praise all of the time because we see so much going on around us that gives us pause and concern that the vision of glory is blurred or sometimes lost. And so, Lord, we come to You now to make any number of requests known before You, which You have known from eternity, but nevertheless, as an act of obedience and as a comfort to our own hearts, we lay these things before the throne of grace and mercy, and we pray for our nation, Lord, and the turmoil that we are in now. We know that it's not nearly as severe as many people throughout the world are experiencing, but nevertheless, it is one that causes frustration and confusion and has the potential of rattling the foundations of the democracy and the peace and the freedom that we enjoy. And so we pray that Your will would be made known and made known quickly, that You would move in and through the hearts of those who are in positions of leadership and the decision-making process to bring this to pass quickly so that we can be about the work of making sure that not only the church is shored up and doing its job, but also the state. And we pray that Your will would be made known and made known quickly. We pray for those who are in positions of leadership, many of which are already there and some which are elected to those positions and have not yet been installed. And we pray that You would move in and through their hearts to govern in a righteous manner, that they would see their responsibility as not one of egocentricity, but rather one of doing service to those that are parts of their constituency and to the greater whole being our nation. We pray, Lord, for the nations around the world and many governments that do not enjoy the liberties that we do, where there is tyranny and oppression, and we think about the persecuted church and especially those Christians who are suffering under the very threat of their lives every day. And we pray that You would strengthen those Christians, that You would build them up to be more and more bold for the gospel, and that You would protect them. And we pray, Lord, that those nations would no longer see oppression as the order of the day, but rather see righteousness and liberty as being that which certainly You desire for all the nations to reflect, as that is a reflection of Your own character. We pray, Lord, for the needs of our particular congregation. There are many who are sick. There are many who are struggling with ongoing yuck and crud and everything else. It just seems to hang on, and it brings us down and does not allow us to be about the work of the kingdom as readily as we would like to be, Lord. So we pray that You would heal, that Your hand would heal either naturally or supernaturally in the lives of those who need it. We pray for those, Lord, who are struggling in their own spiritual walk, struggling with figuring out who You are, struggling with figuring out who they are in Your eyes, struggling with their place in the world and their place in the kingdom. And we pray that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, draw close to them as You promised to do in Your word, that when abandonment has taken place, it's never on Your part, it's always on our part. That we would draw close to You, Lord, certainly should be the order of the day and the desire of our hearts. So we ask that You would be pleased to do that in the lives of those who seek it. And Lord, as we come to your word, as we look at issues concerning being stable as Christians, that you would teach us, that you would help us to see in and through the words of the Apostle Paul that you have inspired him to write, that we would be encouraged and lifted up and also challenged, knowing, Lord, that the Christian life is not easy, but there is no excuse for not trying, that there are things that are out there ready for us to attain if only we will be disciplined and obedient and pursue them. And we know that your promises are sure, that you are there ready to bless, inasmuch as we will allow your blessing in our lives by seeking you out. So teach us as we come to your word now, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the first 9 verses as we continue our study of spiritual stability. This will be the passage that I will, for better or for worse, exposit in the hopes of making a case from God's Word about how it is that we can become more and more stable and more firm in our walk with Christ. That the attacks of the adversary, which are sure, which will happen, which we are to expect, will have less and less effect in our lives in terms of bringing us down as Christians and creating within us a greater strength. So I'm going to read these verses 1 through 9 of Philippians chapter 4. Remember that as I read these words, you're hearing the very word of God, and you and I are responsible to apply all it is that we read and hear together. And forgive me, I'm one of those with the yuck and the crud. So, extend grace. Verse 1, therefore, my brothers. By the way, before I go further, remember that therefore is always an indicator that after Paul has gone through any number of items, and this is going to be key as we start looking at the subject of spiritual stability, the book of Philippians has been very heavy in doctrinal matters, very heavy in theology. And so now Paul is turning a very practical eye to what it is that he has taught. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Therefore, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the peace of God, and the God of peace, will be with you. This morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 4, but I want to read the whole section each time for the simple reason of showing you that I believe it is a seamless garment that we can use in the subject of looking at spiritual stability to our benefit, and understanding that as Paul is saying, therefore, in applying these things that he's been talking about, how it is that they ought to be implemented and applied in the lives of the Philippians, that we too can benefit from those issues of standing firm, how it is Paul says that can be accomplished in their lives. Now, last week we saw as we begin this study that spiritual stability is a major theme throughout the Bible, but especially you see it in Paul's letters. He ends virtually every one of his letters with, stand firm, be firm, do not be moved, don't fear, God is on your side. He's always pointing to them being rooted deeply in what it is that is Christian truth, knowing that no matter what comes their way, if they do that, the adversary cannot have his way with the church. And by extension, he cannot have his way with us. Now, one thing that I think we all want to be is stronger. We all want to be stronger, but we need to realize that we are in a spiritual war. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, you see that Paul, again, is highlighting the nature of this battle more specifically than he does here in Philippians, and that it is not a war against flesh and blood, but it's a war against principalities that are out there, spiritual principalities. And he's pointing to a very real, very present fact that we often overlook, even as Christians, and that is that Satan does not like you. And he is doing battle with Christ and his church every single day. Until the day that Christ comes back and puts him away for all eternity by banishing him to hell itself, you and I will be the subject of attacks. And inasmuch as Satan is allowed by God to come against us and to test our faith, every chance the door that is open is there, he will do it. I think we're somewhat minimalistic in our understanding of battle. We think of it in terms of flesh and blood. Somebody hurts us, somebody offends us, somebody, you know, kicks our dog or something like that. You know, we think about hostilities or war being waged only in those terms or between nations. There's a battle that is far more powerful and far greater going on, even as we gather together for worship, that we need to be aware of. And that is the war that is going on between God and Satan. Now, fortunately, the good news is we know the rest of the story, Paul Harvey would say. We know what the outcome is going to be. You can read the book of Revelation and see what it is that God is doing and what it is that is sure to take place. But in the meantime, even though we know what the end result is going to be, we don't know exactly how it is it's going to transpire in our own personal lives. To what extent that we are going to be receiving attacks. The one thing that we can count on is that we will. And what the Bible wants you and I to do is to be firm, to stand firm in our faith. Now, in order to be spiritually stable, we must see that it is, as we saw last week, a process that is associated with good discipline. And there are presuppositions and principles that we must employ to have this blessing of spiritual stability. And I think Philippians 4, 1 through 9 condenses it nicely. Verse 1 is the presupposition, which we looked at in great detail last week. And that is that God is the foundation. But notice something that Paul says there. In fact, he says it three times in four verses to qualify where it is that we ought to be doing these things or the context in terms of which we ought to be doing them. Look with me, if you will, at the very last part of verse 1. He says, stand firm in the Lord. And he's going to say that two more times, in the Lord. We'll get to that in just a minute. But what he is saying is that standing firm is not an end to itself. Standing firm is not something that you and I can muster up enough strength to do on our own. What Paul is saying is that if there is going to be any firmness in your walk, if there's going to be any spiritual stability in your Christian life, it must be in the Lord, because he is the one who is unmovable. He is the one who is the all-powerful, the almighty, the omnipotent creator of heaven and earth, who's revealed his truth to us, who's revealed to us who it is that we are, what it is that he is doing, how it is that he is going to redeem us, and what it is that we can expect. And because he is unmovable, because he is the one thing that does not shift and change like everything else in our experience, we can count on him. And that is the presupposition you have to bring to the subject of spiritual stability. If you're thinking that through enough mental practice or enough meditation or enough practicing of 10 steps to this, that, or the other, you can become spiritually stable on your own, it's a lie. You can't. You must be, and Paul affirms that at the very outset, before he even gets into these matters of stability, the presupposition which must be at the foundation, and that is that we must be firm in the Lord. He is the one who is the rock, who is unmovable. Remember last week we saw in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, that Jesus teaching about those who build houses. The wise man built his house on rocks that don't move, that don't shift, that don't change, that are a good solid foundation. And it's the fool who builds his house on the sand, that which is going to give way whenever the tides come in. That's something that we need to remember. That's the presupposition of it all. If you think that you have enough personal strength to be spiritually stable and spiritually firm, you will fall flat on your face every time you think you've got it together. It must be in the Lord. That must be the foundation. Then in verses 2 through 9, we see the principles necessary to achieve greater stability in our Christian lives. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. We're going to look at harmony in the body and joy in the Christian life, maintaining a spirit of joy all the way through. I want to look at these two principles this morning and two things that I want to look at. I want to go further into them, into what it is that may not be explicit in the text, but what it is that is implicit in the text, in terms of which Paul thinks that these things can be accomplished. So first we're going to look at harmony in the body. I'd like you to see from the text this first, that spiritual stability grows when we maintain or cultivate harmony and peace in the body of Christ. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes. And I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What I find fascinating about this is if you've read the first three chapters of Philippians, it is heavy-duty theology. It is about as deep as the Apostle Paul gets. And what does he do here in chapter 4? He rises right to the top and he deals with a dispute in that particular church. Now, we know more than likely it was not a doctrinal dispute because Paul would have just settled it very quickly in his letter. He would have said, Euodia is right, since he's wrong, or since he's right, Euodia is wrong. Here's the truth about this particular issue. It was something very personal that was going on. And what I love about this is that Paul, as great an apostle as he is, as brilliant as he is, he never forgot those who helped him. And these were two women who were key in his ministry. If you look in Acts chapter 16, they are not mentioned by name, but I think that's probably more than likely the context of all of this, where they came to be. Paul has gone to that particular area of the Gentiles, and in Philippi there was no synagogue. You had to have 11 Jewish men in order to form a synagogue. Remember that it was Paul's practice normally to go into the synagogues first, and that was where he would start with the gospel, and then it would go out to the communities. But there was no synagogue. In Acts chapter 16, you see the story of them going to the river, and there were several women, Lydia is named specifically there, who were gathering for a meeting of some sort. And that is where, arguably, Paul began his ministry, was with those women. And it's likely the case that these two, Euodia and Syntyche, were part of that group. Let me just make one textual note, by the way. We all know that I like to pick on the King James, and that's not why I'm doing it, the King James translation, but it translates the name Euodias instead of Euodia, and Euodias is a masculine term, and that is a mistranslation. These are two women. It is not a man and a woman. It is Euodia who is being mentioned here. So these are two women that had worked with Paul. And as I mentioned before, their dispute probably was not doctrinal because we know that Paul could have dealt with it very quickly. But I want you to note how it is that Paul deals with it and the principle that we can gain here about the necessity of harmony as being a means to our being more and more spiritually stable as Christians. First of all, note this. He appeals to them personally, which is what the Bible calls us to do. He mentions them by name in the book of Philippians. Now, these are not people that you might consider to be the great apostles who've gone far and wide, like Epaphroditus, you know, or a Timothy or something like that. These are two women in a local church. And for all history, their names are recorded here at the end of the book of Philippians. And I think what the Lord wants us to see as He inspired the Apostle Paul to write this is that this is an important matter for the church. Discord is not to be characteristic of the body of Christ. It is to be dealt with. And we're in sin. There's no other way to say it. We are in sin when we don't deal with discord. We don't take the opportunity to humble ourselves and to find out what it is that we have done so that we can repent of it. Discord will never, ever allow spiritual stability to grow, both in terms of the body corporately and in your own individual life. You cannot expect to grow as a Christian. You cannot expect to have peace. You cannot expect to have joy. And you certainly cannot expect to be encouraged and built up in the faith if you've got an axe to grind with somebody and you haven't done something about it. Paul appeals to them by name in the book of Philippians, and he says, do something about this. I plead with both of you to agree with each other. And note what he says again, the second reference, in the Lord. Now, when I was in college, when you would write a note to somebody, you knew that in the body of Christ you're supposed to love each other. So they would always write love in Christ. So it wasn't just love, especially if it was like from a girl to a guy or a guy to a girl, so they wouldn't think something was up, you know, and get spooked. They put love in Christ thinking that was safe, and they have no idea what they were committing themselves to. In the Lord. Love in Christ means you are committing yourself to a greater love than anything we understand in this world. I love you in the Lord is not a cop-out. It's an obligation. In the Lord, this can happen, is what Paul is saying. It may be difficult, humanly speaking, to get along with one another. We have to recognize that as a fact of sin in this world. What happens is we make it an excuse not to be close to one another and not to have fellowship with one another. I just don't get along with that person. I don't want anything to do with them. Paul would tell you differently. Paul would tell you that it may not be the case that you have to be around them all the time, but that in Christ you are to love them. Not only is that a request, but it's a command because it's possible. In the Lord, all things are possible. So he appeals to them personally, but secondly, note what he does. He appeals to Syzygus. Who is Syzygus? That's what yoke fellow means in Greek. Probably was a proper name that's been transliterated for it. He says, Syzygus, we're not just going to leave it up to them to get this done because we know what human nature is. They both just draw their line in the sand and they say, okay, when you come over here, then I'll forgive you. And the other one's saying, well, when you come over here, that it's often difficult for people who are of the best intentions, who are of the best desire, who want to make sure these things are right, ultimately to eliminate the pride in their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, to get to that process of reconciliation. So he says, you don't leave them there, you go and make it happen. Great. Another responsibility for us as Christians. That we are to, when we recognize discord, when we see that there is a problem, what the Bible is telling us to do is not to say, oh, they'll work it out. But inasmuch as it is appropriate and inasmuch as it would help, and we have to be careful about that, I understand that, we are to intervene and to help them see that this ultimately is not going to build them up. It's not going to encourage them. It's not going to benefit their Christian walk. It will be devastating to them. And if we love them in the Lord, then we'll do something about it. You see, when there is discord, or ironically enough, the flip side of that can be whenever we are in isolation and just trying to deal with these things on our own, we cannot expect for spiritual stability to grow because it is not the will of God. You cannot expect things contrary to God's will to be productive for your Christian walk. That's all backwards, upside down, sideways, all reversed from what it ought to be. If we're going to be spiritually stable, it means, first of all, that we are obedient and that we recognize what it is that God is calling us to do. He is not calling us to dwell with discord, and He's not calling us to run away from it and dwell in isolation. He's calling us to deal with it. And it is through the body of Christ, through people like Syzygus, that these things can be furthered and accomplished. Notice how important these two women were to him. These women who have contended at my side, it doesn't say that they helped me pass out flyers. They contended at my side, which meant they were also under persecution and hostility. They fought for the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He loves these women dearly, and he cannot stand to know at a distance, because he's unable to do something about it, that they are dwelling in discord. And so he says, Syzygus, you go and help them resolve this. But these are very faithful women. Notice something John MacArthur said in his commentary. He said, sometimes it is the best and most faithful who can become agents of the enemy. He will take anyone who believes he has a good, noble cause and make them an agent of discord. You know, when you look in Scripture and you see those that are causing problems for the church, typically they are outside of the church. They're the wolves that Paul and others have warned the church about, but sometimes they're on the inside. Sometimes they are, as the book is titled, well-intentioned dragons. And it can sometimes be through the Euodias and the Syntyches of the church that some of the greatest discord comes. And it ought not to be that way. How does this happen? How does this happen in the church today? Well, I believe it's when the cause that we have is more about our personal satisfaction than the glory of God. I think that's at the root of it all. When whatever it is that is the subject of our discord is more about our own personal satisfaction than the glory of God, and we've gotten out of focus about what it is that really matters, that's when we have become an agent of the adversary, often not even knowing it. We need to get our priorities and our methods back into line. Look at verses 8 and 9 of our text, which we'll be getting to in coming weeks. But he says a whole litany of things: right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Think about such things. What is our theology? What is it that we are thinking about? Because if we have correct theology, then we think, it says verse 9, he says, whatever you've learned or heard from me, put it into practice. Theology is not something to be embraced in a vacuum. It's something that is to affect the way that we live. And if we have right theology and we have a right heart, then discord will not happen. Now, we have to recognize, as a matter of living in this world, that it will, from time to time, pop up. And that's why Paul says for them to deal with it. He shows how it is that they are to deal with it so they can be more spiritually stable as individuals and as a church. But let us never be deceived into thinking that our motives and our methods are always pure. And we always need to take a close look at our hearts and see what our priorities are and who it is that ultimately we are wanting to get the glory out of this. Second thing that he mentions here, the means to spiritual stability, is this. Spiritual stability grows when we maintain a spirit of joy. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. There it is again. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Instability tends to come about when we are victimized by our circumstances. And what I mean by that is that we have all these highs and lows in our lives which are based on experience, and we've forgotten that which is foundational to us being spiritually stable, and that is not looking at those things, allowing those things to dictate how it is that we're going to be in our Christian walk, but rather looking to God, who is not a high and a low, who is shifting back and forth all of the time. We tend to allow our experiences and our circumstances to dictate the level of spiritual satisfaction that we have. And very naively and incorrectly, we often look at our adversity and the things that we experience in our life, and we so elevate them, we have such a flawed view of what the Christian life is, that we think because they are happening to me, something's wrong with my Christianity. If that's the case, Hebrews 11 would have never been written. Because these were people who were living very godly lives, who were desiring to follow the Savior every step of the way, who were truly bearing the cross that they were given, and they were put to death. It's naive and simplistic to think that adversity is necessarily, as we saw last week, indicative of our spiritual stability. How we handle adversity is a very clear indicator about how spiritually stable we are. But as we saw last week, again, in the Lord here points us back to the fact that it is the Lord who doesn't shift, who doesn't waver. Think about it like this. Whenever I'm doing my military drills or whatever, we're doing PT, you know, they'll do stretch outs and that sort of thing. And one of them is, I'm trying to do this in a row, where you bring up your foot, you know, and you do like that, and you're trying to stretch, you know, these muscles and all. And one of the things that whoever is the instructor will do is they'll tell you to find a point out there and focus on it so you don't lose your balance. And I ask y'all to stand up and do this. Don't worry. Some of y'all are getting nervous. Their eyes are getting big. Oh, gosh, he's going to have to do this with him. But if you stand like this and you pull your leg up and you start looking down, you ever notice how balanced you get? Your mind starts moving around a little bit. You're starting to focus on every given point at any given time instead of focusing on something that is very definite there. If you do that, you'll stand firm and you won't lose your balance unless the sergeant comes over and pushes you, which happens from time to time. My point is this. Focus on that which is stable. Focus on that which is not moving. Focus on, as Paul says, rejoice in the Lord because He will not waver. That's how we can rejoice even in the midst of our adversity. That's why Paul says he is rejoicing always. How he can do this even when he's in prison. which is, by the way, what he was met with more often than not, and that was adversity, he could say he's rejoicing. Some psychiatrist looks at that and says he's in denial. He needs to confront his feelings. He needs to follow 10 steps to greater happiness and greater fulfillment, and he'll be able to get out of that predicament. Paul says, you don't understand. I'm not looking at myself or any, you know, quasi-professional out there to be my source of joy and strength. I'm looking to the author of joy and strength who has a promise for me, who is sure to keep it and is leading me a direction, though I don't understand all the things that are going on right now, will ultimately be for my good. Can you say that? Can you say that's what you believe? If you're lacking joy in your Christian life, maybe that's what's missing. Maybe you're not focusing on the goal, focusing on that which is not moving. Do we have anything to rejoice about? You know, well, if you say things like this, well, I have lots of things to rejoice about. My marriage is basically solid. My 401k is doing pretty well. Business is good. If you say that, you've just bought into the lie. Because you could lose your business tomorrow. The dot-coms are dropping at a phenomenal rate in the market. You could lose your 401k tomorrow. And you could lose your spouse. If those are the things that bring you ultimate joy, they are all things that shift and move and can move and probably will. People will certainly let you down. But if you say, I'm looking at the Savior, I'm looking at the one who is faithful and true and does not give to the right or to the left, but is always there for me and his promises are sure, you can have spiritual stability and you can rejoice in the Lord always. What are some things that we could focus on? Well, I jotted down a few. Who God is. We can rejoice in that. He's sovereign and he cares for me. The God of heaven and earth is sovereign and he cares for me. Can rejoice in our salvation. We have an assurance and a blessed hope that gives us the point of view and a reference to believe that death is actually gain. You ever thought about that? Death is gain for the believer because it's liberation from the effects of the fall in this world. Yes, we can have joy and peace in the here and now, but death is not something to be feared. Death is gain. My access to God, I can rejoice over that. Anytime I want to talk to God, he listens. I don't even get that in my own house. Anytime I want to talk to God, he listens. And the list can go on and on and on and on. I think I gave you 5 bullets there to fill in, but you don't have to stop there. Any number of things a Christian can say because of this, because I'm focusing on God, I can rejoice in all of these things every single day. And when you do that, your spiritual stability increases. When you look away from the things that shift and change and look to the one who does not, your spiritual stability increases. Harmony and joy, harmony in the church, harmony among the body of Christ, growth and encouragement, and rejoicing in the Lord always. 2 principles that if we apply them, we seek to apply them, and we pursue them, will give us greater spiritual stability. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess to you that it is easy to be distracted by our circumstances, that it is easy for us to look at other things that are more immediate to us because they are physical or visible. And what is so ironic, Lord, is though you are not visible to us, you are closer to us than any of those things. And your promises are written very visibly for us. And you've proved yourself trustworthy in our lives over and over and over again. Why would we not trust you? And so, Lord, as we seek to do that, which is the desire of our hearts, we pray that you would strengthen us because we know that the spiritual war that is going on is powerful and it is great. And that the adversary, inasmuch as he is able to do it, will not stop until he destroys. We know that he's not able to do that. You will not allow him. But we know that he does test and he does tempt. There are many things that come against us, but we know that you have overcome the world and you are greater. Help us to stay focused on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.